Passage, let's pray. Our Father, in many ways, this story of the crucifixion is very familiar to us. This morning, can you please make it new? Amen. Haven't been following the news too much this week, but I don't know whether President Trump has succeeded in his stated aim of making America great again. I know that's what he was trying to do, and it was a cracking campaign slogan, wasn't it? The red hat with the white writing on the top. It's amazing that across the globe, we know that president's campaign slogan still today, make America great again. Because he really hit on something. I mean, who doesn't want to be great again? I don't know if you've seen Napoleon Dynamite, which is a great movie. If you haven't seen it, you should. I think it's for free on YouTube these days. But it's got this character in it called Uncle Rico. And Uncle Rico wants to go back to the days when he was great at footy. And so he wants a time machine, and he's always filming himself kind of throwing a pass and doing a run and thinking about how great things could be if he could go and do footy again. And I think too, sometimes as a church, Christians kind of have this idea that there was a time when church was really great, and wouldn't it be great if we could be great again? When sort of pretty much everyone went to church, at least at Christmas and Easter, and they weren't hostile to it, and everyone knew about it. It'd be great to be great again. Or maybe in your personal life, there's something you'd like to be great at again. I'd know I'd like to go back to my teens and not play that game of football that's made my legs still hurt to this day. Or perhaps something even more profound for you, something that would make things great again. It's the kind of vibe that's happening for the people of God in Matthew's gospel. The Jewish people, they long to be great again. And when the Lord Jesus arrives on the scene, their great hope is that someone would stick things back together and as the people of God, things would be working out. In fact, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, they say to the Lord Jesus, "Is this when you're going to make Israel great again? Is this our moment?" They really wanted it to happen. What we're doing today is taking a look at the last moments before Jesus' death, and we're taking a look at a few people's attempts to make things great again. First, we meet some people who use military power and empire to make things great. Then we meet people who use religious heritage to make things great. And then we meet Jesus. So let's take a look at our first characters as we head towards Jesus' death. And these are the people who use kind of military power, the sort of build a wall kind of power. You know what the power is in the United States at the moment? Their idea is that if they can just build a big enough wall with a big enough army and a big enough missile screen, then the nation will be restored to greatness. This is the kind of attitude of the first people who are organizing Jesus' death, the Roman soldiers. Their military power and might and walls have brought great peace to them and their city, and they just use sheer force and sheer power to make things great. So much so that in verse 27, the group of soldiers used to kind of manage Jesus is massive. The word behind our English company is the same word for somewhere between 200 and 600 soldiers on one bloke. This is overwhelming military force. Have a look at verse 27. The governor's soldiers take Jesus into the praetorium and gather the whole company of soldiers around him, somewhere between 200 and 600 in a show of military force. And then they make fun of him by putting on him all the kind of shows of power that would be true if Jesus weren't so pathetic. So they put on a special coloured royal robe and they give him, you know, a fake crown. They give him like a scepter to hold that he would have if he really had power. But they're saying to him, you don't have the real power to make things great. Verse 28 of the passage, they strip him and they put a scarlet robe on him. They twist together a crown of thorns and they set it on his head and they put a staff in his right hand. These guys knew how to make things great and Jesus wasn't it. He was the opposite of it. And then one sort of last way of pointing out how power really happens and Jesus doesn't have it is when they hang the charge above his head on the sign. Now the charge above his head will say King of the Jews. And two things about that are really mocking Jesus for the power he doesn't have. They're basically calling him the mayor of Timbuktu. One, he's the king of the Jews, who are a disgraced, tiny, itchy bite on the rump of the Roman Empire. And two, he's king of this massive empire. And they say to him again, there's a way to make things great, Jesus, and this is not it. Verse 36, sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and above his head they placed a written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. In the eyes of the soldiers and much of their world, there was a way to have a safe and prosperous city to make things great. And guys, this is not it. Sheer force is the way to do it. And I think there are lots of places where we see people use sheer force and just power to try and make things great. I mean, you would know people who, you know, basically they're just violent or they hit to achieve power. There's obviously people who use tanks and bombs and guns. But there are more subtle ways that people use that kind of power against us. There are people sometimes around you who do things just because no one can stop them. Because they're the boss, they're the adult, they're the parent, and they just sell and buy and do whatever they want and no one can stop them. Sheer power. You get other people who pretend they're making you a part of something, but really they were just going to do what they're going to do anyway because they can. And their way of making things good is just sheer power. That's the way to get things done. Well, certainly, that was the way the people taking care of Jesus' death thought. They're the first main characters who sort of want to use sheer power and kind of empire power and military to make things great. The second group we meet are the people who want to use religious heritage and religious history to make things great, to give them some kind of stature. I don't know if I'm the only one who experiences this kind of thing because I'm a minister or something, but or because I'm a Christian. Sometimes I have conversations that go like this. I'll say to someone, oh, I'm a Christian, and they'll go, oh yeah, my great-great-grandfather had a big Bible. or Auntie Janine's neighbour, I think she started the church Fate once. As though by somehow attaching yourself to religious heritage, suddenly things become all the more brighter. And this kind of love of religious heritage and power was exactly what the Jewish people and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, exactly what they were like. The centre of their kind of religious power was the temple. The temple is this massive building. The ancient city of Jerusalem is often described as a massive temple with a small city attached. That's how big it is. And the temple was sort of set up to have God in it. You know, there's this big outer wall and a smaller inner space, and right in the middle, that's where they had God. And so the temple was the key to things being great and things going really well. And as Jesus is heading towards his death, they mock him because Jesus pretended he could just get rid of their religious heritage. And so they say of Jesus in verse 39, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy our temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you think you're so good." Jesus talked of destroying their religious heritage and they said, "No, our religious heritage is the way we will be great." And it happens again, I think, in the very last interaction before Jesus' death. We get some people who I think are quite genuine, right? Sort of from verse 41 on. And they've got this genuine desire to look after Jesus and this genuine desire that he's kind of saved and brought down. But what they see is the way that will happen is by one of their heroes of old, one of the great people from their religious history, Elijah. He's the one who will come and make things great, not Jesus. And so from verse 41, verse 47, when some of those standing there hear Jesus cry out, they say, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge and filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. And the rest said, "Leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." waiting for their religious heritage, their religious history to come and sort things out. They knew how things were going to be great, and Jesus was not it. Religious heritage was. And it's easy to point the finger at them, I think, but I reckon we're romantic lovers of religious heritage as well. Not just if you're a little bit older, but even me sometimes, I have this romance where I go, oh, I wish we could do home group like when I was 20. It was so cool because everyone was so vibrant and energetic and we could smash a whole big packet of chips each. Wish we could go back there. And you get other people in church and they say stuff like, we used to have the best churches and the best camps and the best rallies and the best programs. If we just got all of that kind of stuff happening from our heritage, things would be really humming. And it's not that any of those things are bad, right? It's just the reality is that for most of church history, there were no rallies or churches or camps or programs. And the church did all right. I think we can love religious heritage as much as these guys did. So there are two kinds of people in this passage as we lead up to Jesus' death who want to make things great again. They're just going about it different ways. One want to do it with kind of sheer power, the sort of Roman soldiers, and the others want to do it with religious heritage. But really, neither of them are working. How will they make things great again? What I want to do is take a look at these last few verses and show just how Jesus was going to do it. And if you got your Bible open, to be honest, verse 50 to 54 are really unusual. Okay? Verse 52 and 53 in particular read a little bit like... has anyone seen World War Z? World War Z is a zombie movie. It's every zombie movie. If you don't know what zombies are, they're the dead sort of still living. If that's not making sense, I can't help you. But anyway, in World War Z, there's sort of this moment where the dead, the zombies, they're walled out of this town. And then there's this moment where they sort of sniff a chance to get in. And then suddenly they kind of, all the zombies run to the wall and they stack one on top of each other, on top of each other, on top of each other. And suddenly the dead break over into the wall and the city's theirs. It's actually sort of what's happening in verse 52 and verse 53. Look at these are really unusual verses. Let me read them out to you from verse 52. The tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Did you get that? Tomb splitting, dead raised to life, they stand up and they take the road and they walk into the city. I mean, you read that and you think, really? Is that, am I meant to take that literally? Are they actually standing up and walking into the city after they've been dead? What do they do? Look, here's the first thing I want to say about this. What's not up for grabs is whether or not God can supernaturally raise people from the dead. All right, the historic pillar of the Christian faith is that the Lord Jesus resurrected. So we're not asking a question about whether or not God can do that in these verses, because that's fundamentally what we believe. But I think in these verses here, you've got to realize there's something weird going on, right? Because what happens is the tomb split open, people come back to life, but they don't go anywhere. They stay there until sometime after Jesus' resurrection. I don't know what they're doing in their tomb, but they're there for days. And then apparently they get up and they walk into the city. We don't even know if the city's actually Jerusalem because it's not called Jerusalem here. It's called the Holy City. Holy City is only used six times in the entire New Testament. And it's usually this kind of ideal picture of some sort of heavenly city where God is with them. And you know what's happening in verse 52 and verse 53? If you're a Jewish person, right, you get entirely what's happening here. This is the loud and clear message from Matthew that this is things being great again. That God's people have come back to life. They've gone to the holy city. They're the holy ones and God is with them and they're there. And Matthew throws this kind of spattered paint picture on the wall to show us. This has been great again. But what stopped that? What stopped that? What stopped God from sitting down with the Jewish people in the Old Testament? What stopped them just hanging out with him in the kind of city? Why couldn't they do that? I think we've got this weird sort of bravado in our day and age where we think, oh, I just walk up to God and have a chat. Well, you know, we hear about the Jews having this part of the temple where God was, and we think, oh, we'd love to get access to there and be in there with God. That'd be all right. They never thought that. Every time in the Old Testament that God comes out to be with his people, you know what happens? People die. Okay, in the Exodus, when God comes out and passes through the nation of Egypt, what happens? People die. In the wilderness, when the people are complaining underneath Mount Sinai, the presence of God comes down, you know what happens? People die. As they wander through the Sinai desert and they're whinging again against God for not feeding them enough, God comes through the camp, you know what happens? People die. The prophet Isaiah, when he sees just the very bottom of God's feet somehow in fire, has to have his lips burnt off because he's so unclean before God, he's at risk of death. The people of God, the Jews, could never be great with God because every time he came near them, they died because of their sin, because of their rejection of God and their rebellion against God. Every time he was near them, people died, and it was so unsafe. And the best they could do is coop him up in a temple so that people didn't die. And the funniest thing happens in verse 50 and 51. Right at the moment Jesus dies, exactly the same time, the temple curtain splits open. The curtain that would normally hold God behind it splits in two. And a Jewish person knows what's happening there. God's out of his cage. The curtain's torn in two, and God is on the loose. And when God is on the loose throughout the history, what happens? When God is on the march, when God comes into the city, when God is in their camp, what happens? People die. And the temple curtain tears in two, and God is on the loose and he's out, and then there is death. But it's not the people of Jerusalem. It's none of the Jews. You know who gets it in the neck? Jesus dies. Right at that moment, for the first time in really their history as a nation, God is out of the temple and no one dies except for Jesus. Because right at that moment, Jesus takes the punishment for their sin on himself. The judgment of God at their sin comes out in a giant wave, but it falls on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 52 and 53, you get this weird thing where the holy ones get up and the holy ones march into the city and the holy ones go, yes, we can be with God again and it's safe. Because my sin has been covered by the Lord Jesus. And it's a tiny picture of being great again. A holy God with his holy people with a holy and great future. Do you know what's stopping you from being great again? It's you. It's your sin. It's your rejection of God and your rebellion against God. It's you. It's your sin. And if you are for a second serious about wanting God to be near you, you better be sure what you want, because when he comes near people, they die. Friends, my sin is serious and your sin is serious. And the holy God will come out on it in force. Which makes the crucifixion of Jesus incredibly confronting, but also astounding. Because it's the moment when your sin can be taken from you and put on the cross. And Jesus can die on your behalf. And God can come and live with you, and it's safe. And your sin can be forgiven. And things can begin to be great again. Let me pray for us. Our Father, Sometimes when we think about you, we just think, gee, it'd be great to just sit with you and you just come and help us and things would be really good. But we really often underestimate our own sin when we do that. Our sin is serious. The Jewish people knew that. Whenever you came out among them, there was death because of their sin and your goodness. And at the cross, we see that all the more. When the temple curtain tears in two and you come out and there is death. But we thank you that that judgment and death can be on the Lord Jesus instead of us, so that it's safe for you to be near us. Thanks for that gracious gift. Thanks that you love us so much that you sent your son to die that we might have forgiveness and life. As we walk out of here this morning, I pray that you would convict us of the seriousness of our sin and the goodness of your forgiveness. Amen.